Good. We'll work on that for next year. We've got some other voices here from the other world.
Until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus.
I think we're doing a rerun of that. It's like. Okay. Oh, okay. Got it. We're on now. All right. Well, throughout his passion and crucifixion, the identity of Jesus was a central issue. In fact, standing before the council of chief priests and scribes and the elders, Jesus was called upon at one point, point blank, by Caiaphas the high priest to declare himself. In Matthew 26, we read this, that Caiaphas talks to him, and he calls him out, and he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." A bit later, standing before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You've said so." And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, in mocking ways, he's called the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, all in mocking, but it's all true. The Passover meal, the night before he was crucified, Jesus gives the key to understanding all of the events that take place in his passion and his crucifixion. Where he tells his disciples as they're taking the cup, as they're sharing it in the Passover meal, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In doing so, he's indicating the conclusion of his mission that Matthew 21, verse 21 had talked about when the angel pronounced at his birth time that he would save his people from their sins. Fine words. We've seen a DVD on it. We've talked about it. But how are we to know the truth of all of this? Yes, we know Jesus lived. We know he died. But was he really the Messiah? Was he really the Son of God? Was he really the Son of Man? Was he really the King of the Jews? And was his mission of deliverance and reconciliation, was it accepted by God? Was it effective? How can we know? Or was he just a deceiver, as most of the Jewish leaders thought, and as some people think today? Now, ordinarily, crucifixion would have made that answer very, very obvious. See, under Rome, when a person was crucified, their corpse was either left on the cross to deteriorate or was cast down on the ground for the animals or decay to take care of. Now, the Jewish people balked against this because of their religion, their faith, because of their sensitivities. And so, they would not allow a body not to be buried before sundown. They provided a common grave for this to happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21, 22 and 23, it speaks of those who have been executed by hanging on a tree. And the command is that before sunset, the body is to be taken down and buried so that it will not pollute the land. Verse 23 says, "A hanged man is cursed by God." So if the body is left up, it curses and defiles the land. In Jesus' day, anyone crucified would be considered cursed by God. Every crucified Messiah, thus, was a false Messiah. A crucified true Messiah was totally unthinkable. It just didn't happen. It just couldn't happen. Now, based on a passage in Daniel 12, verse 2, many of the Jews, perhaps most of them, certainly most of them in Palestine, believe that at the end of the age there will be a general resurrection of the dead for judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous. And it would come, many believed, at the end of the age when the Messiah came. But there is no thought at all of any resurrection happening before this time, let alone that of an executed and cursed Messiah. It was totally unexpected. It was not in the theology. Now, given Jesus' death, crucifixion, gruesome crucifixion between two thieves, nothing short of a resurrection would ever have been able to convince anybody, friend or foe, that he had overcome the curse. It took nothing less than a resurrection. Did it happen? Did it really happen? In Matthew 27, verse 62, going through chapter 28, verse 15, our passage for this morning, the schemes of wicked men and the power of God intersect to clearly validate for us both who Jesus is and the effectiveness of his saving death for all who trust him. The validation comes in a startling combination of three ironically conflicting developments, all of which call for a response from us. First, after Jesus was crucified, his body is taken off the cross and he's placed in the tomb. His body is placed in the tomb. Jesus' enemies take secure measures to prevent a resurrection fraud. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Read along with me. Now the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." The Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. The chief priests and the Pharisees have a paranoid concern over the potential hoax based on Jesus' prediction. They have a fixation on this, a real fixation on this, and on Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Now, Jesus had repeated that in his last several weeks. He had repeated that promise to his disciples several times. So where did the chief priests and the Pharisees pick up on this? Well, earlier, they had asked for a sign for Jesus to validate himself. And in Matthew 12:40, he gave them what he called the sign of Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And again, a little bit earlier than this, Jesus had given resurrection as a sign to those who had asked him for one, back in John 2 and verse 19. "Destroy this temple," he said, meaning his body, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, this was later misunderstood, and at the trial and at the crucifixion, it was twisted, and it was thought to mean the temple. But at any rate, the Jewish leaders here have a deep concern about this claim. Not that they believe it's going to happen, but it makes no sense unless they understood Jesus to mean a physical resurrection. Something was going to happen to his corpse, not just his soul and his spirit. But a genuine resurrection as a live option? Hardly. Hardly. Doesn't even enter their minds. Jesus, you see, is an impostor, and he's perpetrating a fraud, and he's led Israel away. And so they take firm measures to secure Jesus' tomb from the theft that they anticipate by his disciples. They're bent on making the tomb secure. Three times it's mentioned, making it secure. The measures they take include two things. First, sealing the stone, in which they would take clay or wax, and as a stone is put over the entrance, it would seal between the stone and the entryway. And then there would be the seal of Rome placed in, stamped into that wax to demonstrate or to warn everyone that this was under the jurisdiction of Rome. It was the Roman seal. Secondly, a guard was set up. Now, it's uncertain whether this was a Roman guard, although they have to get Pilate's permission for this, and they seem to be accountable to him ultimately, but it might be a temple guard. Doesn't matter. Either one, they've set up a secure guard for the tomb. And so, think of this. We have the body of Jesus placed in a solid rock chamber. The entrance is closed off by a huge stone, which is sealed with the Roman authority, the Roman seal. And a guard is set on high alert outside the tomb to make sure that this person inside stays dead and buried, both in reality and in story. Dead and buried, including his movement. The soldiers and the sealed tomb constitute Rome's imperial authority over this, an authority that's designed in this case to present the claims of any would-be resurrection. Yet, eventually, the resurrection would in fact be declared in the center and the heart of Rome itself. Now, this is a wonder. To me, this is a great wonder, and it cries out for response. I have to marvel at God's wisdom in using enemy schemes to assure us of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. This is one of the great things that God is good at doing. He's real good at a lot of things. He's good at doing this. You see, these leaders were concerned to maintain their authority. It was self-serving. It was self-protective. But these measures that they set up, these secure measures, ensure that no false resurrection stories can possibly gain credibility. The body of Jesus either stays in the tomb and he's a fraud, or, I think this is a good thing. Actually, it's quite amazing. Do you see the greatness of God's wisdom and goodness here and how he's overseen this process? Now think about this. Think about this. It shows that our faith is established on good ground. It's kind of like Elijah in the Old Testament, who in his confrontation with the prophets of Baal calls down for rain, or pours over water on the altar that he sets up. Three times he soaks it. And then he calls down fire from heaven to set the altar ablaze after he's wetted it down. And that's to show who the real God truly is. And that's what we have here. The guards are set. The seal's been placed. There's not going to be any theft. There's not going to be any resurrection story as far as the leaders are concerned. But this is to ensure that there's no mistaking of who Jesus really is. Now, the disciples make no attempt to steal. Instead, the very unexpected real resurrection of Jesus Christ takes place. We have it in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Reading verses 1 through 4. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The very unexpected real resurrection of Jesus begins with the angelic stone remover and a response of fear. The entrance has been closed by this large stone, and it takes moving it up this trough and wedging it open to remove it, and yet the angel comes down and removes it, and he does it with a dramatic drum roll, the earthquake. And the guards quake in response to it, and they fade away as if they, not Jesus, are the corpses. Now think of this. The guards are actually the first ones to witness the angel and the empty tomb. The stone is rolled away not to let Jesus out, he's already out, but to let the women who are coming in. For it's necessary for the woman to see the tomb and to see it empty. And so in verses 5 through 7, we have the empty tomb and the explanation that's given by the angel, and then a commission. Listen as I read. But the angel said to the woman, "Don't be afraid." That's going to be repeated here. Fix that in your mind. "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified." No hesitation here. He was crucified. "I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Now come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The empty tomb, an explanation, and a commission. The angel first assures them, because unlike the soldiers, they don't need to be reassured by God. They're his. He goes on to explain why their destination isn't really the tomb. "You came to see the crucified Jesus. Well, your heavenly Father has done a slight makeover of your plans. Instead, you will see the risen Jesus. He has been raised just as he said." And he said it repeatedly. And what strikes me about this is that the religious leaders have actually been more alert to what Jesus said about his resurrection than his disciples have been. They're off in la-la land right now about this. The leaders have been thinking about this claim of resurrection, though. But what a difference here. What a difference. The angel invites them to see the empty tomb. "Look, see, it's empty." And that's exactly what the religious leaders feared, the empty tomb. In verse 7, the angel instructs the woman to tell the disciples, and then he says, "Hop to it." See, I've told you. That's a way of saying, "Now go hop to it. Off be with you on it." I want you to note here, resurrection leads to commission and action. Well, verses 8 through 10 tell us that they get delayed along the way pretty quickly. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy," with awe and great joy. "And they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" Some translations will simply say, "Hello." It's pretty played down here. I kind of get the picture of Jesus he's leaning up against the tree and they're running along and he says, "Hello." So they stop. That's about it. "And they came up and they realize who he is now, and they take hold of his feet and they worship him." They're prostrate on and they're grabbing onto his feet. Just picture that. Can't you? You know, he's just been crucified. They think he's gone and dead, and there he is. They latch his feet. I think you and I'd do the same thing if we were there. And they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid." There it is again. "Don't be afraid. But go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Don't be afraid. Two key points here I want us to see. The first has to do with the eyewitness testimony of the women here, their function as eyewitnesses. And I want you to note this, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as they're talked about here, are present to visually witness Jesus' death. That's in the previous passages. His burial in the tomb. They were sitting there when Joseph of Arimathea was placing him in the tomb with his helpers and dressing him and everything, getting it set. They were there watching. They were the first to witness the empty tomb. They were the first to meet the risen Jesus. At each point, they are personally present to see it firsthand. Every single key point of the way to verify it. Now, do you understand the importance of this? This provides an important line of continuous eyewitness testimony from death to burial to resurrection. It's a guarantee that when the tomb is found empty, there's no mistake. How many times have you heard, "Well, they went to the wrong tomb"? No way. Can't happen. It guarantees that when the tomb was found, they found the right tomb. There was no mistake. And these women are named. There's a reason for that in Matthew's gospel. It goes against. It goes along with some of the ancient conventions of writing history, where possible, you named your eyewitnesses, your sources. They're named. And at the time that Matthew wrote, it means that this eyewitness testimony was accessible. It could be checked out. So we have them as eyewitnesses here. They've seen at every key point a continuous same person's seeing it from step to step to step. Everything's been laid out carefully by the Lord here on this. But that the women were the first witnesses is also very significant. You see, the witness of women in the ancient world counted for very little. Sorry, ladies, but that's the way it was. It didn't mean anything. It didn't mean much. So a fabricated story trying to win credibility would not have women witnesses, but men. But here we have women witnesses. Women simply were not acceptable as legal witnesses. In fact, sometime later, quite a while later, Celsus, a pagan critic, he looks at this and he says these reports of Jesus came, of his resurrection came from a historical woman, and so that ought to be tossed out. It's out of bounds. Doesn't count. God sees things differently. And I want you to take this to heart here. God sees things differently. He is delighted in choosing these women. And Jesus took special pleasure in commissioning as his first messengers these women who had stood by him throughout his passion, his crucifixion, his burial, and now his resurrection. Women, the women were the most likely to be disparaged. And so he appears to them first. Matthew faithfully records this, irrespective of how the apologetics of this will go. It's going to be thrown out of court by the rest of the world. The women don't count in the witnessing. But Matthew records it, and he holds these women up with something that's inescapable, because they are women. Any person in the ancient world reading this text would see this and take note. He's a woman here. He's a woman that are doing this. He's holding them up as a model to spur all of us, male and female, to faithful witness as his disciples. They're lifted up. This is what a faithful disciple is, a faithful witness. This underscores the importance of Matthew's uncompromising truthfulness here, the uncompromising truthfulness of the biblical record in spite of the apologetic fallout. It testifies to both the empty tomb and the appearance of Jesus. Now, the empty tomb by itself would simply leave a puzzle and uncertainty. What does it mean? What happened? The appearance of Jesus by itself would present the possibility that it was a hallucination or a vision or some wishful thinking or something. And it could be negated by the tomb's bodily content. It wasn't a real resurrection. But both the empty tomb and the bodily appearance are needed, because neither stands on its own, and both happen. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the pattern of worship leading to commission here. The encounter with Jesus begins with worship. Now, many times throughout Matthew's gospel, it said that people come up and it uses the word for worship here. And that could be simply great respect or the Oriental way of bowing down and showing respect to someone. But here, there's no question, this is blatant, full-blown worship. And in a Jewish context, this is absolutely astounding. Only God is to be worshipped by the Jews. Any good Jew, and these were faithful Jews, they would only worship God. And yet here they are, prostrate before him, grabbing onto his physical body by his feet, and they're worshiping him, instinctively recognizing him as God. That's significant. Now, once again here, the resurrection also leads to a commission to tell the good news, just like it had with the angel who tells them about the resurrection and then gives them the commission. We have that here. They're worshiping the resurrected Jesus, and now he gives them a commission to tell the good news. It's as if to say, Jesus is risen, therefore you have work to do. Jesus repeats the angel's instruction, and he reiterates his own earlier promise to the disciples that after his resurrection, he would meet them in Galilee, and he repeats that again. Now, with the resurrection, the first fruits of that final renewal that all Jews hoped for and that Jesus promised, the first fruits of that final renewal has broken into the present age, and the risen Messiah has work for his bewildered disciples to do. This band of trainees who had so recently deserted him, he now calls my brothers. It's right there in the text. My brothers. This resurrected Lord, he calls them my brothers. Tell my brothers I'm going to meet them in Galilee, for they will share in his great work. Now, when Jesus later meets them in Galilee at the end of the gospel here, exactly the same pattern of worship leading to commission occurs. Before Jesus gives his great commission, where he will send them out as his ambassadors, his messengers to all the world to teach and preach the gospel, his teachings to them, before that ever happens, what you find the disciples doing is worshiping him. He comes, they see him, and they worship him. The worship of the risen Messiah is followed by the commission. So what should our response be to this? Now, as I've thought about it, I think this is pretty obvious. Pretty obvious, I think. Worship our Lord and carry out his instruction in the reality that he has indeed risen from the dead. Let that soak in. Worship our Lord and carry out his instruction in the reality that he has actually, really, absolutely risen from the dead. Now, that's what the women did. And that's what the disciples will end up doing. Right now, they're not quite there yet, but they will be. And the resurrection shows us that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who will come with great power and glory for all who trust him. The resurrection validates it and proves it. It proves also that rather than being under a curse, Jesus absorbed the curse for us in suffering, and that the Father accepted that. The curse is no more. We're his forgiven people in Christ. His blood established the new covenant, really did, and secured our deliverance from sin and the renewal of all creation eventually. Now, all of this, at least the empty tomb part of this anyhow, exceeds the worst fears of the chief priests and Pharisees. The last reality here turns out to be worse than the first one about Jesus. And so they concoct a fraudulent story to sustain unbelief. Verses 11 through 15. Read along with me. And while they were going, while the women are going off, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money, a large sum of money, to the soldiers, and said, "Tell people," they have to put the words in their mouths now, "tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, to Pilate's ears, we'll satisfy him," in other words, a bribe, "and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed, did as they were taught. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Two groups here hurrying off with a message. One with a message of hope and victory. The other group with a message of confusion and failure. It's the same angel, same empty tomb, same earthquake. Two different perceptions, two different heart responses. The guards, like the woman, are the first to know about the angel and the empty tomb. And they're the first to give testimony of it. They are unintentional evangelists. Maybe like you are sometimes. But for Jesus' enemies, the good news is not good news. It's the worst case scenario, and it requires damage control. So when they're confronted, not with a hoax, but with the real thing, Jesus' enemies scheme to cover up what really happened. Now the guards here were supposed to be an asset preventing the hoax, but now they're a reliability requiring another hoax. And so the leaders decide that it's better to pretend that they failed than to admit the reality. That they failed to keep a theft from happening, better to pretend that they did that rather than admit the reality, which is Jesus did what he said he would do. They wanted to prevent a resurrection hoax before, but now they're the ones who are hatching a non-resurrection hoax. They had accused Jesus of deceiving the people before, but now they're trying to deceive the people. Now, do you see the lengths to which unbelief will go? Do you see the lengths to which unbelief will go? It takes a lie to sustain unbelief. It requires suppressing the truth. And there are all kinds of ways to do that in trying to sustain unbelief when it comes to Christ. But this false story spreads, and Matthew says it's spreading to this day. In fact, over a century later, we still find Jewish apologists in the next century promoting this story as the primary counterclaim to the resurrection. Now let's analyze their story on its own merit. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now how could it be that all the guards were all sleeping at the same time? These are guards, remember, that were put on red alert. They were expecting or to be on the lookout for a theft. And yet, the claim here, you'd have to believe that they were all sleeping all at the same time. And how, if they were asleep, how could the disciples make it past them all, move the stone, and remove the body without waking up? And if the Roman soldiers, you know what the penalty for this is for them, letting this happen? Death. Now, if they're temple soldiers, it wouldn't be quite so bad, but it would still be a stiff punishment. And it would be, at the very least, egg on their faces to let this sort of thing happen. But if they're not punished, why not? It's a question everybody ought to be asking there. And finally, if they're sleeping, if they're really sleeping, how could they know who did it? I mean, last time I knew, when you're sleeping, it's kind of hard to know what's happening around you, right? So if they're sleeping, who did it? How could they know? And if they did know, why didn't they arrest him? Because stealing a body from a grave was a capital offense. And why couldn't they produce the stolen body if they knew who did it? Chrysostom, the early church father, says they can't even tell a lie plausibly. Well, that was then, this is now. And I tell you, the scholars come up with all kinds of implausible stuff. And intelligent people believe it. But this conspiracy here testifies that the resurrection is true. It actually validates the real event, what goes around this lie. Because for it to go around and to have any staying power at all, there's some things that it must be true. It requires that it was well known by everybody that the right tomb really was empty. That throws a lot of water, cold water, on some theories today. But it requires that the tomb was well known and it was the right tomb and that it was empty. People knew about it. This fabrication wouldn't have gone around, it wouldn't have stayed around if that wasn't true. Indirectly, it proves an empty tomb and it proves the right tomb and it proves that the body wasn't there. And also, it proves that the body never really could be produced. If it could, end of case. But this bears irrefutable testimony that the right tomb was empty and the dead body couldn't be produced. It verifies that when the first Christians claimed to have seen the risen Christ, they were also talking about a literal, bodily, resurrected Jesus. Otherwise, if Jesus' soul simply went to heaven, why all the fuss? what Jesus' enemies tried to cover up with gold in Jerusalem, which shined brightly and intensely all over the world. The disciples received Christ. They didn't steal him. Jesus' enemies purchased a lie, but they couldn't steal the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. They lost the money. Now, each of us must respond to the reality of Jesus' resurrection here. Will you trust in the risen Lord, or will you sustain unbelief with a lie? What phony story, what lie is keeping you from trusting Jesus, and anything for that matter? Toss it out. Toss it away for Jesus. By his resurrection, Jesus was fully vindicated by the Father as to who he is. He's God's promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he offers himself to you this morning. So receive him. By his resurrection, Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sins was declared by the Father to be wholly accepted, effective for all who believe. So believe. Because of his resurrection, we can be absolutely certain that the curse that once lay on us, who believe, has been removed. And instead, we've been given his resurrection life. He calls us who were once God's enemies, my brothers. So worship him. Worship him. Worship him. And proclaim the good news. The best gift that our Lord can ever give you, can ever give us, and has given to us, and will give to us, the best gift is his lovingly crucified and powerfully resurrected self. So happy Resurrection Day today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the certainty of what happened here, and that even the devices of enemies and those who are trying to prove or establish just the opposite, and even their devices end up in the end confirming in roundabout ways the truth of Jesus rising from the dead. We give you thanks for that, Father. We give you thanks that it's not simply a fact, but it is also a reality that we can live in, and that same resurrection power in Christ is at work in our lives now, as we trust in you. We pray that you will be glorified today, and that this resurrection day, Father, will be a day where we really do come to see that Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's risen. He is risen indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.